welcome to another round and talk about the God of the Old Testament. This morning we might have a landmine or two out in these texts that we'll have to maneuver around a little bit today. We're going to talk about the subject of what does God know about the future. I suppose for many of you that might prove to be the shortest lecture that you'd like it to be the shortest lecture that you've ever heard, to say everything and then go on. But there are some biblical texts that push and pull us in a little different direction on this one. And my concern is to lift out those texts for our attention and just explore a little bit what implications they might have for our thinking about God. The word that's commonly used in talk about the knowledge of God is omniscience, okay? Omniscience, that God knows everything. But the use of that word is somewhat problematic. It's not a biblical word, for one thing. It doesn't occur anywhere in the Bible. And for those who want to find a biblical basis to back up an idea of the absolute omniscience of God, namely that God knows everything not only about the past and the present, but about the future as well, really have tough going in trying to find a biblical basis upon which to base such an understanding of God. I think that the word omniscience is still a usable word, but that we need to back off in some of our understandings of it, I think. So just with that introduction about that word, I won't come back to it again, except incidentally. For the next 2 days, today and tomorrow, I'm going to be talking about God in the future. Today we're going to focus on God's knowledge of the future. What does God know about the future? And tomorrow we're going to push in the direction of what effect do human decisions, human actions, human words have to do with respect to the shaping of the future. Does it make any difference what you and I do in terms of the shape of the future? Or is the future all set? Now I think there are two contemporary issues that that come to the surface very quickly for me on this. One is, as I make my way around the church, which I do quite a bit of, I'm amazed at how often I encounter the language of fatalism. Take the matter of nuclear war. How many times have I heard, it doesn't make any difference what we do with regard to the whole issue of nuclear war? I mean, the future's in God's hands, right? I mean, if God wants a nuclear war, say, as a means of bringing the world to an end, then what can we do about it? And if God doesn't want a nuclear war, then God will not let it happen. That's the one that really throws me. That God will not let it happen. That somehow God has got the future all mapped out, and with regard to such matters, what humans do... respect to the future is irrelevant. Just help get as many souls saved as you can, you know, and help prepare the world for what God is going to do to it. All else is vanity and a striving after wind. It's what I call the James Watt syndrome. Why bother to care for the environment? God's going to bring the world to an end and take care of everything anyway. Now, that we're going to focus more tomorrow on that issue of fatalism and what human decision, human action, human words can do to shape, to make a difference for the future. Today, I'm more interested in this, in sort of laying the groundwork for some of that. And let me focus for a moment on the issue of suffering. If God knows precisely what is going to happen in each and every situation in your future and mine, if God can see down the road and see that accident occur, or that person contract cancer, then why doesn't God do something about it? Now, this raises issues of God's power. And next week, that's part of our agenda for next week. I'm sorry that some of you won't be able to be here to continue this discussion, but that's a very real issue in this whole matter of suffering. But here, at this point, by making God's knowledge of the future absolute, we intensify the troublesome issues related to God's power. I mean, God not only didn't do anything, that's the power issue, he knew about it ahead of time. He saw it all coming, and it still happened. And I think that by holding to kind of an absolute form of God's knowledge of the future, that we thereby unnecessarily make things more difficult for God and bring God into dishonor in places where it is it need not be so. So, what I would like to do then is to go to some Old Testament texts and push and pull a few things around for you. Now, presuppositional to this talk is our discussion 2 days ago with regard to God's relationship to time. Let's say that God has a past, present, and future. God has entered into the time and history of the world. Now, that only brought us so far along. I say God could still have a past, present, and future and still know the future. So we need to talk more about that, about what the future might entail. And I will. I think that the text that I'm going to cite, if I could cite a conclusion first, and then come back and try to talk about it, I think these texts push us in this direction, namely that God knows what God will do in the future. Okay, God has certain things that he's going to do. God's going to do. But when human decision making is involved, God, we can speak of God's knowledge of the future in terms of possibility or probability rather than certainty. Now, you'll note that when we get into these texts, that these texts are all God's speech. That's an interesting way to do a little Bible study, is to move through Old Testament texts and take a look particularly at those texts where God himself is speaking or his representative is speaking. And those texts seem to leap out at you because just of the fact that the authors have reported to us the direct speech of God and obviously lifted up for our special attention as a result. So the first set of passages that I'd like to look at are what I call the divine perhaps. The divine perhaps. Turn to Jeremiah 26. Jeremiah 26. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the house of the Lord all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not hold back a word. It may be that they will listen. What in the world is God saying it may be? Now, if you were to go back to the original Hebrew at this point, the Hebrew word that stands in that text is the word, the ordinary everyday word, perhaps. And the RSV chooses to translate it, it may be. It carries the same force. It may be that they will listen and everyone turn from his evil way, that I may repent of the evil. What in the world is God doing repenting? It's a problem text. Tomorrow we're going to talk about God's repenting. Okay, that's another factor in laying out the future here. That I may repent of the evil which I intend to do to them because of their evil doings. Okay? It may be that they'll listen. There's an exact parallel to this text in Jeremiah 36, verse 3. Where it's stated, it may be, God speaking again, it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I intend to do to them, so that everyone may turn from his evil way, and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Different phrasing. Note again, it may be. Now for a third instance, turn to the next prophetic book, Ezekiel chapter 12. Ezekiel chapter 12. The word the Lord, beginning the first one, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see but see not, who have ears to hear but hear not, for they are a rebellious house. Therefore, son of man, prepare for yourself an exile's baggage, and go into exile by day in their sight. You shall go like an exile from your place to another place in their sight. Perhaps they will understand. God speaking, perhaps they will understand. But, or though, they are a rebellious house. Just a few reflections on these passages called the divine perhaps. The word perhaps is a relatively common word in the Old Testament. It's normally used in the mouth of human beings to express some uncertainty with respect to the future, just like we use it. Perhaps the relatives will come today, but maybe not. It seems evident then that in the mouth of God, it ought to have the same meaning. That God here is finally uncertain as to how the people will respond to the words spoken by the prophet. God is certainly aware of the various possibilities regarding Israel's response. One might even say that God, given the thoroughgoing knowledge of Israel that God has, knows what the response of Israel is likely to be, what it probably will be. There will be no surprises for God in the sense of not having anticipated a possible response. Yet in God's own words, God does not finally know. Now it's important to back off for a moment here and say that God knows all there is to be known. But the future is not yet there to be known. Okay, I mean, that's not knowable. It's not something that's there to be known. So when we talk about God does not finally know, it's not something that's there yet to know. It's possible that some spontaneous response to the preaching of the prophets will pull the people out of the fire at the last moment. And hence, God says, perhaps. Turn to a couple of other passages in Jeremiah that are a little different, but Jeremiah chapter 3. Give us some sense of this relationship of God to the future. Jeremiah chapter 3, beginning with verse 6. And the Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel, how she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the harlot? And I thought, God speaking, and I thought, after she's done all this, she will return to me. But she didn't return. You see what's going on there? God thought, and I thought, well, okay, she's doing this, and after she's done all this, she'll come back. But she did not return. Then verse 19 in the same chapter. God speaking again. It's a divine soliloquy. I thought how I would set you among my... This is a pathos-filled passage. How I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beauteous of all nations. And I thought you'd call me my father and would not turn from following me. But surely, as a faithless wife leaves her husband, so you've been faithless to me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. Do you notice the shift in... footnote. Okay? Notice the shift in metaphor. Do you see it? What's the shift? It goes from parent, the parental metaphor, to the marriage metaphor. Just like that, within the same illustration. No. If a public speaker today spoke like that, we'd say he's not a very good public speaker because he's mixing his metaphors, right? But the point of this text is precisely that, namely, that God has experienced rejection at multiple levels of intimacy. Not only has God been rejected as parent, God has been rejected as husband, as spouse. And so you get a double whammy here in terms of the rejection by those whom God loves. But notice, coming back then to our conversation here, double reference to what God thought and how things turned out finally. Now, you notice in those passages in Jeremiah 26 and Ezekiel 12, God tells the prophet to do something. Go tell this word, bring this word to the people. Perhaps they will respond. Now, what is of crucial importance for me as I think through those passages is I'm concerned about the integrity of God's word. The integrity of God's word. The integrity of God's command to these prophets. If God knew all along what Israel's response finally would be, namely it would be a negative response, then these commands to the prophets were a sham. For they're predicated on the possibility that Israel might respond positively to the preaching of the prophets. If God knew what in fact eventually happened, namely that Israel didn't respond, then I think the perhaps of God was really a deception of the prophet. If God says perhaps and really knows, then he's not leveling with the prophet. So the issue of integrity comes to the foreground for me in passages like this. Would suggest, then, that the future is not something which is there to be known even if the knower is God. Now it's evident, we need to be very careful how we speak here. It's evident that God knows what God will do about the future. Or what God will do in the future, I should say. I mean, should the people respond this way, God will do this. Should the people respond that way, God will do that. God knows what God will do. It's also very clear in all the prophetic passages that God has certain goals in mind. And God's headed for those goals. And God is going to pour out his spirit. God is going to send the Messiah. God, you know, those kinds of goals. That's clear. God knows what God will do. But the key issue for the prophets is what's going to happen between the moment where the prophet speaks his word and those ultimate goals are realized. That period of time in between. Illustration. A couple years ago, I used to play a lot of chess with my older daughter. And I knew every time I sat down to play chess with her that I would win. I mean, you all have had that experience, I'm certain, or most of you have had the experience with the child or a young person one time or another. But what you don't know is the way in which you're going to win or how much time it's going to take. Huh? I mean, it's some wild moves that take you a long time to work through. I even know about the possibilities she has for play, and I know about the likelihood, I know the likely response that I will make if it's this move or that move. That's where the analogy falls down, by the way. But the way in which the game will progress, and the way in which the game will finally be won, the path that the game will take, you know, will be determined only in the light of the various moves that she makes. And so my knowledge of the game, though I know I'm going to win, is in terms of possibilities or probabilities in view of this move or that. So that means that God's future is open-ended too. If the people of Israel take this move, then God responds this way. If the people of Israel take that move, then God responds that way. So that God's future is not all blocked out either. God's moving. And Israel's response will contribute then in a genuine way, not only to the future of themselves and to the future of the world, but to the future of God. God will have a different story depending upon the moves that you and I make. Or to use a different, some of the moves we make can make life awfully miserable for God, or more miserable. more difficult. Now, let me take a different kind of passage. Those are the divine perhaps passages. Then there are what I call the divine if passages. The divine if. These are actually more frequent. But we're in Jeremiah. Let's turn to Jeremiah 7, verse 5. Jeremiah 7, verse 5. For if you, again, this is God speaking to Jeremiah. If you, and that's really a word that's supposed to be brought through Jeremiah to the people. If you truly amend your ways and your doings, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own hurt, then I will let you dwell in this place in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Notice the if then. Okay. Now let's take a look at Jeremiah 22. This is even clearer. Jeremiah 22. Let's begin with verse 1. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sit on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you will indeed obey this word, then there shall enter the gates of this house kings who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their servants and their people. But if you will not heed these words, I swear by myself, says the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. Got a double divine if there. If the people do this, then I'll do this, God says. If you do not do this, then I'll do this, God says. Now, one of the key issues is the issue of integrity with regard to the word to the prophet. In the first instance, in Jeremiah 7, the dwelling in the in this place, in Jeremiah 7, the dwelling in this place is a possibility for the people. Okay? It's a possibility for them, depending upon the amendment of their ways. Now, in order for God's promise to have integrity, God's future action must only be a possibility too. And for God to speak here in terms of a possibility suggests an awareness of at least another possibility, so that there is some uncertainty with respect to the future as far as God is concerned. In that passage about the king and the people, where you got a double divine if, the future depends upon the doing of justice. And for each of these options to have integrity, it's necessary for God not to know what in fact will happen, namely that the people will not do justice and the negative judgment will be exacted. Now, if the positive future is a genuine possibility for the people and the king, then it can only be a possibility for God too, and not a certainty. If at the point of the announcement, God knew what in fact did occur later, namely judgment, the negative side of the possibility, then the word of the God to the people, I think, is a deception. In fact, would it not be so that God would be guilty of holding out a false hope? If the negative is a certainty as far as God is concerned, wouldn't God be holding out a false hope by saying, if you do this, then everything's going to be okay? Once again, I think we see how deeply God has entered into the human situation. That God is faced with possibilities, with all that that means in terms of reflection, in terms of planning, in terms of openness to alternative courses of action, depending upon what the people do in this situation or that. Now, Where does God's knowledge exceed the human? Well, we'll take a look at a couple of passages in just a moment. But look, generally speaking, I think we can talk about God's knowledge as the ability to delineate all of the possibilities of the future. That's certainly a point of where God's knowledge exceeds the human. So that in the earlier staff meeting this morning, it was interesting to note that one of the staff people, this was not new to her, and she had had a pastor who had pointed out and had used this illustration with her to talk about it, that if you hold up your hand and you have five possibilities with respect to the directions that you might take, and God knows of those five possibilities, but if you take this possibility, then you end up with 10 alternative courses of action that follow from that. And God knows those 10 too. And so you extend it, and you keep extending it, and God knows then of all the possibilities. And the likelihood, I think, given God's thoroughgoing knowledge of the people, the likelihood of their occurrence. But for God, it seems from these passages, as well as for the people, the future is not something which is all mapped out in detail. That God, too, moves into a future which is to some extent unknown. We might talk a little bit later as to whether or not that's disconcerting to you. Is that bothersome to you? Does that affect issues of confidence for you in God or anything like that? I'd appreciate very much some reflections at that particular point. There's another type of text altogether that I'd like to share with you with regard to God's knowledge of the future. Perhaps it's even more knowledge of the present than of the future. The book of Jeremiah is, particularly the first 18 chapters of Jeremiah, are filled with questions. And if you're interested in a Bible study sometime, a personal Bible study, may I suggest you read through the first 18 chapters of Jeremiah and underline all the questions which God asks. All the questions which God asks. Just underline them. And I mean, you'd be amazed at the questions that God has. Now, you read most commentators, and the commentators suggest that the questions are rhetorical. That God really knows the answer, or it's for effect in this situation or that. But I think that there are some questions in these texts that God asks, to which the answer to which God does not know. Let me just give you a couple of possibilities. Turn to Jeremiah 2, verse 31. Start with 29. God speaking here. Why do you complain against me? You have all rebelled against me, says the Lord. In vain have I smitten your children. They took no correction. Your own sword devoured your prophets like a ravening or ravening? Ravening, right? Ravening lion. And you, O generation, heed the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of thick darkness? There's a rhetorical question. Okay? The answer to that is no. But then the next question isn't rhetorical. Why then do my people say, we're free, we will come no more to thee? I mean, can a maiden forget her ornaments? Can a bride go to her wedding and forget her wedding dress, folks? My people have forgotten me days without number. Why? That divine why. Interesting. The divine why. God, too, given all that God has done for the people. Here you see God baffled. Why? Given what I've showered them in, have they done this?
But isn't that like the parent also?
Aha. The parental, clearly the parental metaphor. Where have I gone wrong? Huh? Anyway, I think that these passages, these why passages, are very interesting from another perspective on the whole issue of divine knowledge. They're not so much shaped toward the future as the past present. And that God, finally, I think, is generally stumped with regard to how it would be possible for the people to have rejected him, given all that he's done. Now, you might say that there are some texts which suggest that God does, in fact, have full knowledge of the future. And let me give you a couple of texts on the other side of the issue. And I'm going to give you the two strongest texts that I know about that would stand over against what I've been talking about to this point. There may well be others. I have not read the whole Bible with this question in mind, looking for possible alternatives. I think it may be, I don't think these texts that I'm going to cite stand over against what I've said. I think it's possible that we may have, in a few texts, another opinion about God's knowledge of the future, that something might turn up there. But I think we need to be careful not to try to, I mean, if that were to turn up, we need to be careful not to engage in what I call the harmonization syndrome. That if you find two passages which seem to disagree with one another, you work and work and work and work until you finally get them to agree with one another. Okay? Immense amount of human energy has been devoted to try to get such passages in agreement with one another. I think that in the biblical materials we do have a certain pluralism of perspective on the various issues. I think that the most pluralistic that we get on any issue would be eschatology in the biblical materials, where you move from the earliest Old Testament materials where there's no such thing as eternal life or the resurrection to later materials which have full-blown understandings of these matters. And that may well be the case on this issue too, but I say that simply because I have not looked at every passage. Let me give you two problem ones though. Psalm 139. We've been into Psalm 139 a few of these days. Here we come at the first few verses. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou discernest my thoughts from afar. Thou searchest out my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou dost beset me behind and before, and layest thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high, I cannot attain it. Now the question would be that you need to ask of a text like this. Well, the affirmation is clear. At the end, the knowledge is much, much greater for God than it is for us as human beings. There's no comparison, finally. But does the text say that God has full knowledge of the future? Or does it talk about a thoroughgoing knowledge of the present? I think it talks more about the latter. If God, the most detailed knowledge that you have lifted out for you in this text is in verse 4, that God knows the thought before the speech. But on the other hand, there's no indication here at all that God knows the thought before it's thought, or anything like that. Or with respect to something which is absolutely spontaneous. Now, one of the verses in Psalm 139, these verses are commonly cited when talking about the knowledge of God. There's another verse here that's problematic in translation, and I need to alert you to this because it would suggest absolute knowledge of the future, and it's verse 16. Let's back up to 13 so we get the context that we've had before. For thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise thee, for thou art fearful and wonderful. Wonderful are thy works. Thou knowest me right well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was being made in secret. When I was being made in secret, that's in the womb, okay? Intricately wrought in the depths of the earth. The depth of the earth there is a metaphor for the mother's womb. Thy eyes beheld my unformed substance. That's the embryo. My unformed substance. And then the problem translation is in thy book were written, whatever the book is, we really don't know. In thy book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. Now, if that translation is right, you do have absolute knowledge of the future on God's part with respect to everyone's days. The problem with the text, it's possible that that's the proper translation. It's not likely, however. Let me read you the New English Bible translation of this to show you how different a translation of the Hebrew can be. Verse 16. Thou didst see my limbs unformed in the womb, and in thy book they are all recorded. Day by day they were fashioned, and not one of them was late in growing. You see how different that translation is. It's a problem text. And so, it's possible that that text could move you in the direction of absolute omniscience, but you're basing it finally on a very problematic translation. Now, the other text that we need to take a look at are in Isaiah. I would invite you to take a look at Isaiah 46, verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 46, verses 10 and 11. Well, we'll go back to 8. I'm always wanting to read more than I plan to. 46:8. Remember this and consider. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. I'm God, and there is no other. I am God, and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, those are references to nations, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass, I have purposed, and I will do it. Now, does that stand over against what we've been talking about? I think not. What these passages in Isaiah refer to is they talk about what God will do in the future. God is certain about what God will do. And when God sets out the purpose is to do something, God will do it. And so, from a Christian perspective, God will send God's Son. God will pour out God's Spirit. God will raise the dead from their graves. God knows what God will do. But in this, to kind of anticipate tomorrow, we're going to run into many texts where God repents of a word spoken by the prophet. God reverses himself, or God takes back something. Most prophetic texts are open-ended. They're dependent in some way upon the ongoing conversation between God and people. These texts, however, are much more sharply focused as far as the future is concerned. They talk about the fact that God is certain about what God will do. So, where are we finally? I think that we have a significant range of texts which speak about the fact that God's knowledge of the future is limited to some degree, and that God knows about the possibilities and probabilities of the future, but that God does not know about it in detail whenever human decisions are involved in the shaping of the future. And so that means, for one thing, at least, and we'll talk about this more tomorrow, that what you and I do really is crucial as far as shaping the future is concerned. Well, let's open it for questions. Yes?
In the Old Testament, God surely took the positive involvement in his plan. He caused cities to be destroyed. He caused nations to be destroyed. He gave predominance over some armies over other armies. Looks to me like these passages that we are reading today is in the Old Testament light. And if we can translate our thoughts to the New Testament, in my own mind, I still want to believe that God has power to know what is going to happen.
Okay. I appreciate that. Just for purposes of clarification, though, don't mix questions of power and knowledge. Okay, the issues of power, I think, are separable issues. And we'll need to address a whole range of texts. And sorry, it's coming up next week. A whole range of texts relative to issues of God's power. If we could kind of focus more on knowledge now, as I indicated, I grew up with the understanding that God's knowledge of the future was absolute. And it's only in encountering texts like this that I've had to back off and say, well, now, there might well be another perspective here that I need to take into consideration. The Bible is, in fact, the Bible pushing us away from that long-held perspective. So I'm not interested in suggesting that now it's inevitable that you must change your mind with regard to this. All I'm asking is that you got some text here, folks. Got to struggle with them. Okay. Yes, back there.
What bothers me at this time is God is essentially nothing more than an intricately programmed computer. You know, if then statements all the computer. No matter what you do, he's got a, A and B and C or D and then do this. I think what bothers me is that makes God the reactor and us the actors. Mm-hmm. It sort of reminds me of the iPad or bumper stickers.
Okay.
I didn't find anything with that.
That's a very helpful comment, and it's difficult to put together what some of the things I plan to say tomorrow with some of the things I plan to say today. But if I think integrally involved in this whole process is God's taking into consideration a whole variety of human decisions and human actions in terms of the moves that God will make in the future. Tomorrow we'll see how Moses argues with God and prays to God and says, God, have you considered this? Have you considered that? Huh? We'll take a look. I mean, we'll take a look at those and see what they mean. I mean, they're difficult texts, but I think they're pushing us in certain directions. Amos, the same way. Prophets, you bring up those matters. I think that it would be a mistake to, I don't want to suggest that God's an already programmed computer. What I want to say is that God really is intimately involved in the ongoing conversation with the people, and that conversation is going to affect the way in which God moves in the future. God knows about the possibilities, though, I think, but that doesn't mean that it's already programmed. That is to say that because they are in fact possibilities, and there are a whole variety of them. They're not set.
Would you say, would it be possible that God doesn't know the future because he chooses not to know the future?
I didn't hear the last part of your question, I'm sorry.
Is it possible that God does not know the future because he chooses not to know the future?
Whether this is self-limitation, I don't know the answer to that question. It's a difficult direction to take, I think. Is it possible, with respect to knowledge, to choose limitation? That's a tough one for me. There was a question here.
Oh, I was just going to make a comment that you're not denying that God doesn't necessarily know the future, but he has different possibilities to what that future may be, depending on what choices that we as humans make.
Okay, God's knowledge of the future, where human decision making is involved, is in terms of possibilities and probabilities. Okay, so so that there, but there is some uncertainty here, I say, because we're dealing with possibilities. Okay. So it's not absolute omniscience when we're talking about God.
He's got to leave himself unopened.
Okay.
Yeah, so, you know, this is like research. I don't know anything about research, but I know that you come to a certain point and then you have all these other possibilities.
Yeah.
And it depends on which one you take.
Yeah. Yes, back there.
Do you think that God doesn't interfere with our free will, does he?
Well, that's a tough question. It's an important question, but I think that it's tough for a couple of reasons. Free will is such a problem phrase. We could go on for days talking about what free will is and the extent to which we can talk about free will. Are the behaviors right? Here, to what extent might they be right? To what extent are genetic and environmental factors significantly involved in the shaping of the decisions which we make day in and day out? I mean, that's a very problematic area into which to move. So I don't know really how we can get too far into that kind of question. I don't know, do you want to come back now in the light of the comments I've made and rephrase it or something?
Well, I thought he's given us free will, hasn't he? And I feel that he has. Well, then his future can't always, he can't see into the future like you said. That's the way it came out to me.
Okay.
That because he doesn't know what we're going to do, we pray that we'll do the right thing, but perhaps our will is so strong that we do it our way instead of God's way.
Mm-hmm.
Well, then we get our punishment, perhaps, and we see that we're wrong.
Okay, I'll move with you just fine, use language other than free will. I think that there are spontaneities possible in human thought and human action, which are not determined by antecedent causes of one kind or another. Okay, not programmed to do this because of this or that in our past, in every instance. I think that it's very difficult to talk with precision about God's knowledge here. We need to talk about God's thoroughgoing knowledge of us as people. Thoroughgoing knowledge of us. And it's probably like parenting. Parents have a pretty good idea after having lived with a child for a period of time how they're going to react if they're in this situation or in that situation. And God's knowledge in that regard is highly complex and highly intimate. But there are still spontaneities, I think, of which one needs to speak. Back there, yeah.
I was thinking that these two divine if passages really talk more about Israel's relationship to God than God's ifiness. Maybe I have a problem because I've never heard the Lord speak. I've heard prophets speak, but I haven't had the words fall out of the sky yet.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe you have better hearing than I do.
No, I don't think so. I don't think that that's an issue here. The prophets here in writing these materials.
I'm not saying that they weren't divinely inspired.
No.
However you want to phrase that, or however you want to think about it. But I think they were talking about, weren't the prophets always saying, Israel, shape up? And this seems to be another example of Israel, shape up.
Yep.
If you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, or shed, and if you do not, then I will.
Mm-hmm.
So Israel, shape up. Get your act together, because there are consequences.
That's right. That's
you're wandering off the path. So I guess I see both of these passages really telling us more about Israel than about God.
I think I would agree. But that doesn't mean that they don't say anything about God. Okay. Now, let me come back to my understanding of divine inspiration and the prophetic material here. It's a very, we can't speak precisely. We don't know what happened at the burning bush. If, in fact, Moses had had a tape recording capability, what would he have picked up at the burning bush? Huh? Or what would the prophets have picked up in their calls if they had had a whirring recorder at their side?
I mean, we can't say finally. I think it's probable that they wouldn't have picked up anything.
Right, and I agree with you.
And that we're talking about insight given in moments of reflection, which then is put out in terms of direct divine speech. Occasionally today, a pastor will do likewise. And it's most often in connection with the absolution. I forgive you all your sins. And that's really divine speech. The I there is not the pastor.
And it is a divine directive also.
Right. But the mere fact that the prophets have put this into the narrative as divine speech. I mean, that's irrelevant how they got it.
Okay.
But it is there as divine speech. God is represented as saying these things. And hence, we do need to take it seriously, not in terms just simply of what it meant for Israel, though that's really what's important here, but also backing off and say, aha, what does that mean for God to have said it in this way?
Okay. I have one other question. What was the Psalm 139, verse 16? You said that was a problem verse, and to see the New English Bible, what translation... What is the original text, or is it confused? And why do we have two versions? And what are
actually you've got?
You didn't really talk about that much.
It would be interesting little exercise if you were to go into the library and pull out from the shelves every English translation of the Old Testament you can possibly find, and line up all the translations of verse 16 of Psalm 139 and see how different they are. The original text obviously is in Hebrew, and it's just that Hebrew in a number of passages in the Old Testament is put together in such a way that it's very difficult to translate, or there are alternatives in the way in which one can translate it. And it's a matter of arguing for, you know, this way of putting words together or that way of translating the passage. And it's just a problem text. Scholars are just unable to agree on how to finally translate a set of Hebrew words that are ambiguous.
So it really is ambiguous. There isn't.
Right. You have an original language text which has ambiguity. Yeah.
Well, this is just about the Psalms in general. I don't get along well with the Psalms personally. I think the Psalms, so therefore I made up this idea that the Psalms are people's theology of what God is all about. And maybe that's why I don't get along with them, because sometimes I can't agree with their theology. You know.
You gonna respond?
Yeah, I'm gonna respond. Yeah, that's precisely that. As we were talking about some of these psalms, I was thinking of some of the journaling that I do. Now, I don't journal regularly. I journal kind of specially in times of, oh, crisis, that'd be a little too heavy word. But when I become reflective on what has happened in my life or what is happening, that's when I get out the journal and start doing some writing on it. And I think that's exactly where Scripture comes from. And I was imagining my way into Psalm 139. I think any of us could have written that. In a time of reflective mood or whatever came upon us, you know, that you could have written that. And you would have been thinking more about what was going on with you than about God. But and so the language that you would use and the phrases and metaphors, God would be there kind of incidentally, but that is really how you and I formulate our ideas and our relationships with God. I think it is also more than interesting, it is basic that much of Scripture has come to us out of times of crisis for the people of God. Collectively or individually, especially collectively.
That's true that the vast majority of Psalms are crisis situation materials. I find your comment interesting and even a little startling. That say, because I don't recall ever having had it put quite that way before, and I want to talk with you more about this at a later time if I can. In pastorally, I'm struck with the fact that a psalm like Psalm 23 is so meaningful to so many people in times of trouble, even though it's the word spoken by a fellow human being rather than by God. One can ask why that might be so, but it is in fact so. That it's not the word of God directly, it's a fellow believer who is articulating an understanding of the relationship with God in a crisis situation. But my goodness, the comfort that that's brought through the centuries. So I wonder whether, you know, whether it's the word spoken, then the confession spoken by a fellow believer, in though it is the fellow believer's word, does in fact become word of God to us. Yes?
The one thing that struck me in that passage in the psalm about the book, which I presume is the word that nobody has been able to translate.
Well, no, you can get the word. You can get the word "book" there. Just trying to put the words together.
Why the book is?
Yeah.
Might it be his total memory and total recall, not book form as we know, but his knowledge of all that happens?
Possible that that direction. Now, how far do you want to push that? You know, enough knowledge of all that has happened and is happening and moving.
No, because that's not pretty too down, but
yeah.
He possible. Knows how you are being created and, you know, from every cell. That would be well within his reach.
Yeah. It could well be that we should push it in this direction, get book out of our mind in any, you know, literal.
Yeah, book. That's why everybody, you know, because your deeds are recorded in the book, and when you get to the gate, they'll look
up. Right. Boy, got a long list here.
Yeah, yeah. That's a big book.
Okay. Yes, ma'am.
Can I pick out a couple of words from that verse 10? And I will accomplish all my purpose.
Yes.
No matter what he does, God. And we don't know that, of course. God say that?
I will accomplish all my purpose. That's some of the same language that we found in Isaiah 46, for example, Isaiah 42. I will accomplish all my purpose. And that has reference to God's saving purpose for us. That God will accomplish that. God will do that. The sort of the road on the way to that goal, to what God will in fact do, is that's what we've been talking about.
God knows what he's going to do.
God knows what God will do. God. And God may have told us what God will do, so that we have certain promises, what His purpose will be, or what His purpose is. Well, I think given the physical condition which I am in, I think it's not possible or probable, but that God knows for sure whether or not I'm going to make it up the whole night today. And it's time. It's 10 o'clock. It's time for coffee. Thank you very much.